Pastor has been going through the Gospel of John, and the Apostle John gives us such a wonderful picture in that Gospel of Jesus and who He is and what He's done, the work He undertook for us and for our salvation. And I thought it would be nice to hopefully complement that a little bit this morning with the picture that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews gives us in chapter 2. And so we'll look at chapter 2, verses 10 through 18 of Hebrews this morning. As we come before God's Word, let me read it for us. This is the very living Word of our living God. "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of His people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant Word, and may He write its truths upon our hearts that it might bear fruit in our lives. As we come before the Word, once again, let me pray briefly for us. Let's join our hearts again together. Father, we come before Your Word and ask that You would speak to us through it this morning, that You'd fulfill the promise You have made, that when Your Word goes out, it does not return to You empty, that You would make Your Word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, ears to sing to what it teaches us. And so we ask that You would open our eyes and ears to see and hear the things that You would have for us this morning. And we ask it in Christ's precious and matchless name. Amen. So let me begin with a question. Maybe a little bit of an odd or surprising question. Who's your favorite superhero? Superheroes are all the rage today, aren't they? Hollywood can't seem to write an original story, so they've turned to the things of my childhood, comic books, for inspiration. Now, it's hard to blame them when the movies are bringing in billions of dollars. I looked this up yesterday. Just in the Marvel franchise, 23 films. Are you ready for this? $22.6 billion. So again, who's your favorite superhero? I've heard that question more frequently in the last few years than I ever did as a kid reading comic books in the attic of my parents' house. Are you a Marvel person? Are you a DC person? Which one is better? Now, I'll admit, I enjoy the movies, and I do have a favorite superhero. The world, mankind, has always had superheroes of one flavor or another. Today we have Batman and Superman and Iron Man and Thor and Captain America and all the rest. But if you go back to the Middle Ages, who did they have then? It was Beowulf. It was Robin Hood. It was King Arthur and others. Great superheroes. Or go back even further to the ancient Greeks, who had Odysseus and Achilles and Perseus and Heracles, or Hercules as we know him today. Heroes and hero stories are part of who we are. We instinctively seem to want, or we're looking for, a hero, a superhero, who can save us, who can protect us from our enemies, who can right wrongs and do justice. Someone who's both wise and strong. Someone who, if necessary, can even protect us from ourselves. Now, our fictional heroes have many of these qualities, varying degrees, varying combinations, but they all have them in some way, shape, or form. But we also want our superheroes to be something like us, to have weaknesses, to be subject to some of the struggles of human existence, whether it's temptation in some form, relationship issues, whatever it might be. So Batman has a past that haunts him, and he's the Dark Knight. Or Peter Parker struggles with continual financial issues and can't figure out his relationship with Mary Jane and others. Superman not only has kryptonite, but he also can't figure out his relationship with Lois Lane, for crying out loud. We like our superheroes. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, God presents to us the Son, His Son, namely Jesus, presents Him to us as the founder of our salvation, as it reads in the ESV. But you'll find other translations using words like captain or pioneer or author. And some commentators will argue for the word champion. The champion, the captain, the pioneer, the author of our salvation. This Son defeats the devil, frees us from our fear of death, satisfies God's wrath because of our sin, but also suffers with us. I want to focus this morning on a few kind of theological, technical aspects of the passage, but then this presentation the author gives us as Jesus, as the champion, the hero of our salvation. Because as such, He is the true, ultimate, real hero, the hero of heroes, King of kings, Lord of lords. As C.S. Lewis and Tolkien used to like to talk about, He is the true story or the true myth. So we'll look at the passage to see what it says and how it says it, and then we'll take a look at Jesus as our champion. So, some features of the passage. Hebrews is an incredibly well-written letter, or sermon in letter form. And it's reflected in this passage as in so many other parts of the letter. But there also are some interesting theological points of interest along the way. I'll try to take a look at both of those ideas briefly this morning. Setting the context a little bit, in chapters 1 and 2, the author is calling us to pay close attention to the message that God is speaking to us in these last days, not to ignore such a great salvation, and not to ignore the world to come that is to be ruled by our Lord. Along the way, he addresses some false teaching of the time, including this idea that apparently was present in parts of the early church, particularly among the Hebrew members of the church, that angels were superior to the Messiah, superior to the Christ, and that they would rule in the coming kingdom of God. So now in chapter 2, what the author is focusing on is this Son, this Jesus, is the true ruler of the kingdom of God. He's the fulfillment of the promises of Psalms 45 and 110 and Psalm 8, all of which are quoted in this opening part of the letter. So now in verses 10 through 18, he's kind of expanding his commentary on Psalm 8 by saying it's not just true that the Son became man for a little while lower than the angels, but now he's crowned with glory, and he's crowned with glory because of his suffering and his death. But not only that this is true, but that it's absolutely fitting. In fact, it's proper that the Son of God would become man. It's not only fitting and proper, but necessary for God's Son to become a human being so that he could save human beings. So a big theme in these verses is how Jesus identifies with us. He identifies personally with his people, with the people that he saves. He calls us brothers and sisters in verses 11 and 12 and 17, part of the same congregation. We put our trust in this divine brother. And so in verse 13, we're counted as children of God with him. He shares the same flesh and blood with us, the author says in verse 14, and then experiences death like us. Verse 9, which leads into this passage, tells us that, but also verses 14 and 15. And he shares death with us, experiences death with us, so that the physical offspring of Abraham, those whom he helps, might have life, to free us from death and from the fear of death. He even experiences temptation like us, so that he can help us when we are tempted in verse 18. So the Son of Man becomes man and identifies with man so that all of these things can be done for us, his people. And in verse 10, the argument is that this is fitting, it's appropriate, and it's necessary. Humanity needed a human Savior, and that's what Jesus, the Son of God, is. And this is what makes him the founder, or the author, or the champion of our salvation. That Greek word is a little bit difficult to translate in this context. There's a lot of ways to look at it. Author of salvation, pioneer of salvation, captain of salvation, champion, and I'm going to go with commentator William Lane because I like the idea of champion. It's a word, a Greek word, used to describe the great Hercules of Greek mythology. And when used with Hercules, it's paired with the Greek word for savior. The Greeks saw Hercules as the kind of champion who saved others. A saving champion, a champion who's a savior. And this idea and these Greek terms would have been probably very familiar to the original audience of this letter. And so it's appropriate for the author to use these in reference to Jesus, who is not only superior to angels, and he's going to argue later in the letter, to priests, to prophets, to kings, to the Old Testament sacrifice, but of course then he is superior to any pagan mythological character, any pagan mythological hero. He is the true champion. He is the true savior. And so the champion of salvation. So the Son becomes man. Jesus identifies with us as his brothers and sisters so that this work of salvation actually does save us. This makes him the hero of heroes, the champion of our salvation. There's other connections that the author makes, particularly in verses 14 and 15, some interesting parallels that are drawn. In verse 14, the children share in the same flesh and blood, so likewise Jesus shares in the same flesh and blood. Through death he makes powerless the one who has the power of death, even the devil. In verse 15, he delivers, he sets free those who fear death and are subject to lifelong slavery to death. This is powerful literary pictures that are being drawn and language that is being used. But there's also some interesting theological points that the author doesn't develop. He just puts them out there, almost as if he expects us to just get it and go with him. But they're worth stopping and taking a look at briefly. I think he expects us to see them and understand them as part of his larger argument. Note that in verse 10, he refers to God, presents him as the one for whom and by whom all things exist. That is not a small idea, is it? God is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. He seems to just assume that in his argument, that we'll know that and get that. And so it makes me think, is that a basic fundamental assumption about life that I carry with me, that we carry with us? Do we have this continually in our thought that God is the one for whom and by whom all things are made? Everything around us, everything around you is from God, for God. Everything exists for His purposes and for His glory. If we have this in the forefront of our thinking, that should change our perspective, shouldn't it? This is God's world. These are God's people. This is God's church. Everything. And I think that's part of what the author is saying here implicitly. All of humanity owes its existence to God because we are made for Him. The author's already warned his readers in the early part of the letter, and he's going to do it again, about paying attention to salvation, the salvation that God offers. If people are made for God, then God has the right to offer either salvation, eternal salvation, or eternal punishment to all of humanity. We're not independent. We're not independent actors. We don't have our own sovereignty or authority. We owe everything to Him because we are made for Him. And so what He does with us is His absolute right. There's so many things that flow from that simple idea. Then in verse 13, there's this idea of the Son identifying with the children that God has given to Him. That identity, again, is something the author seems to assume, but it carries with it so many implications. The author is using it to show the union, the unity that exists between the Son and His people. He also tells us something in there about those people, that they are given to the Son by the Father. Think about that. The Son's people are given to the Son by the Father. What does that mean? What's he referring to there? This specific chosen group. I think that's a little indicator, a little pointer to that eternal covenant between Father and Son to save a people. The Son does the work that the Father gives to Him, and the Father gives the Son a people. That's powerful. There's something about our salvation that goes beyond us and our experience, though that experience is powerful and real and important. Before any of us ever existed, the Father and the Son agreed to save a people. And the Father would give those people to His Son. That's beautiful. It's humbling. Incredible. But again, just a passing reference in the larger argument. And then in verses 17 and 18, particularly in verse 17, there's a reference to that wonderful word propitiation. Again, a little word, a little term that the author seems to just kind of pass over in his larger argument. And quite honestly, these two verses are a sermon in and of themselves. But again, remember this word propitiation and what it means. Points to the idea that God's wrath for sin must be satisfied. It has to be satisfied. He will by no means let the guilty go unpunished, His word says. His wrath must be satisfied. It must be dealt with. And it's either dealt with upon us or upon a substitute. And so here the author, in making this argument that Jesus is greater than angels and has the right to rule and it's his people and he identifies with his people and kills death and all these other things as the champion of our salvation, he reminds us along the way there's an angry God who has the right to be angry and his wrath has to be satisfied. And Jesus is the one who does that. He appeases the wrath of God, is tempted like us so that he can help us in our own temptation. Just fun little theological tidbits that he throws in along the way in this beautiful story, this beautiful picture of the champion of our salvation. So there's literary artistry here and theological precision and depth about the Son of God, about Jesus, presented to us as one of us, but also as the divine champion of our salvation, the hero of heroes. It's a wonderful story. It's great theology. So what? Well, let's think about a couple things. The first thing I would point out is that this almost obsession that our culture has, and it's not just us, as I said, it goes back into ancient times. You want to go back further than the Greeks? Think of Gilgamesh, the hero of the Babylonians. We've always wanted heroes. This desire for heroes expresses a hunger that people have deep inside of them for a hero, for a savior. It's always been true. It's part of what these hero stories and hero characters represent throughout all of history. This desire for someone to save us. And that appetite seems to have grown into a very, very, very deep hunger in our time. People are starving, I think, for a hero. Again, just look at how much money is spent to go to movies about comic book heroes. There's desperation reflected in all that money, to some degree. It's partly because heroes are in short supply. It goes to things like the absence of fathers in their families. I mean, how many kids do they have a father that they can look to as their hero? It's in our families, it's in our society. Authority, disrespected. Doesn't matter if it's political leaders, the military, police, teachers, bosses at work. We're anti-authority. You can't tell me do. You can't tell me what to do. I'm my own boss. I'm my own king. I go my own way. I did it my way. It's in the songs that we sing in here. And when a hero does rise up, when a leader does rise up of some kind, it's us and the media and political opponents or other opponents who look for ways to tear that person down and find flaws, and there goes another hero. In addition to this, our rejection of tradition and of the history of our tradition means that our traditional heroes are even forgotten or disdained. Whether founding fathers, military heroes of the past, presidents who did good things for the country, scientists, engineers, business leaders, educators, medical professionals, researchers, scientists, we forget these people. Or we tear them down. And what are we left with? We're left with comic book heroes. Drawings on a piece of paper. Or entertainment heroes from other venues, from sports or from music. Actors and pop stars. What are they good for? Because they're poor substitutes. Comic book heroes aren't real. Sorry, Thor doesn't exist. As much as I wanted to be bitten by a radioactive spider when I was a kid, that's dangerous. They're fake. Their abilities are exaggerated beyond reason. And the more we look to them, the more we look for similar fake and exaggerated qualities in human leaders. I mean, look at the leading political candidates of our time all across the spectrum. Many of them are as much cartoon caricatures as they are real people. Actors and athletes and music stars become famous because of one specific skill that we rise up and proclaim them and give them acclaim for. But they only capture our attention for a little while. It's fleeting. Movie stars don't last very long in Hollywood. Music stars rise and flame out. The attraction eventually fades. Or they do something that takes the shine off, tarnishes them in some way, shape, or form. The world around us is desperate for a hero. I've said this before. We have what the world is desperately looking for. Jesus is the hero, the champion of our salvation, presented to us here in God's Word in beautiful, eloquent, theologically rich and deep language. Are you telling people about Him? Are you telling them there's a better hero, a better champion, who can actually do something about the things that actually matter? This ties to another idea that I wanted to bring up from verse 15. He delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. All those who fear death. Who fears death? Everybody fears death. If they don't, there's something wrong going on upstairs. We might try to hide it. We might try to be like Luke, right? Going before Yoda. Be afraid. Oh, I'm not afraid, Yoda. Well, you will be. You will be. But the truth is, whether we think about it now, or whether we're forced to think about it when we're finally confronted by it, we all fear death. To some degree. We fear the process, the pain, the weakness, the sickness, the sorrow for ourselves and for those around us whom we love. We fear the end. Where do I go? Do I just stop existing? Was it all futile, this time I spent here on earth? What happens when I'm gone? What happens after death? Anything? Is it good? Is it bad? Will I be good enough to go to the good place? There was a TV show about that that was popular recently, The Good Place. It's proper, in a sense, that humanity would fear death, because that was part of the curse that God brought upon humanity when our first parents sinned in the garden. You will die. That is my punishment. And we feared it ever since. The process, the consequences. But again, brothers and sisters, we have the answer. We have the antidote to that fear. Again, are you sharing that answer? Are you telling others about it? Are you encouraging them? You don't have to fear. We have a champion of salvation who faced death and conquered it. And so we no longer have to fear. Death is coming. Death as the judgment, the penalty for our sin. The text says that our enemy has been given power over death, the devil himself. Our judge condemns us because we have rebelled against him, and so death is what we deserve. And so we live in this kind of Superman bizarro world where everything is twisted and upside down. Our enemy is our ally in rebellion against God. That's mixed up. But our Creator, who made us in love, for whom again and by whom we were made, who is powerful to save us. Unfortunately, that's the one in our sin that we hate. And must judge us because He is a just judge. So who will save us? Who will rescue us? Who can rescue us? Again, we need a hero. We need a champion of salvation to fix this reverse and perverse, bizarro world where everything is backwards of the way it should be. God had the solution. He became one of us. Now, it's tempting to use the idea that God becoming one of us, He joins our team. And He's going to fight alongside us and with us. The problem is, we're already on the wrong team. We're on the rebellious team. Jesus comes and, as one of us says, I'm the founder of salvation. I'm starting a new team. Come, join my team. Again, that word captain that is sometimes used in certain translations is appropriate here. He is the captain, the leader, the champion of a new humanity. And He calls all of those that God has given Him, come to my team. Join my team. Now, in our own strength, we're afraid to join the team because we're still afraid of death and enslaved to it. So what did our captain do? What did our champion do? He died. You're afraid of death? I will die. By that which humanity, by God's wrath for sin, I will experience that which humanity fears the most. I will die. That which, verse 15 says, enslaves our whole existence. Our champion, our captain says, I'll go through that. I'll do it for you. I'll take the punishment you deserve on me. But the good news is, our founder, our captain, our champion did not stay dead, did he? The third day He rose again from death to life and now lives forever. The first fruits of those who by grace through faith in Him will also rise from death to live forever. Where? Floating on clouds in white robes with wings while strumming harps? You. No, in the new world to come, the world the way it was meant to be, the new heavens and the new earth, where our hero rules as Lord and King and Savior and friend and brother. This is the central idea that's being argued in chapters 1 and 2. Pay attention, the author says. Pay attention and do not neglect such a great salvation from such a great champion of salvation. The consequences are monumental and they're eternal. It's either death or life. Choose life. Hear the call of Christ our captain, as a modern hymn says. Admit your sin. Ask for the forgiveness that He freely offers. Trust in Him and His work for you. And no longer fear death. But as we heard yesterday, we can praise God for Sister Death. Let Christ be your champion. Let Him be your hero. And my friends, live. And no longer fear. Amen? Let's join our hearts again in prayer. Father, You are good and kind and gracious and merciful to us. What a beautiful and glorious thing it is for us to have a champion of salvation, a champion like Jesus. A champion who would become like us, who would humble Himself in such a profound and amazing way, so that we might have life and have life eternal. Father, we do look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to the day when Christ reveals himself completely and every knee bows and every tongue confesses in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Father, this will be to your glory. Help us in the meantime, as we confessed with Paul this morning, we struggle with our sin, doing the things we don't want to do, not doing the very things we do want to do and need to do. Have mercy upon us. Be gracious to us. Show us again and again the love that you have shown for us in Christ. Your power, your might, your grace, your mercy, your justice, your love. And how that is manifested to us in what Christ has done for us. We are humbled and we are grateful. We give you praise and thanks in the name of Christ, our champion and our Savior. Amen.